Let's take our Bibles today, if you have them, and I trust you do. Follow along with me as we look in Micah chapter 6. Not going to read all verses at this time. I will be reading them throughout the message. For the sake of time today, I'm going to read verse 8. It's the basis of our message today. We'll close out with this part. But he said, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for the privilege and the opportunity it is to be here today. And Lord, I thank you again for another opportunity to be in the pulpit, be able to come today and to preach the word. I pray that you'd give me the strength and the help that I need. Lord, we do pray for all the prayer requests. It's already been mentioned, and others that have needs. Lord, just be with them, bless them, minister to them, meet their needs. But Lord, just continue to guide and direct in our lives. Again, Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace. And we pray that you would continue to bless and meet every need we have. But Lord, speak to hearts today. I pray that our ears would be attentive, our hearts would be receptive, and Lord, that we might be in touch and in tune with what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray. Amen. You know, really serving the Lord to some people, and sometimes even in me, and maybe your life too, serving the Lord becomes confusing. I know you say, man, there's nothing confusing about serving God. Well, really, there is. When you think about all the scripture and all the commandments that are in the Word of God, you have to stop and think about them and think about what it would be like to keep up with 618 commandments. And so what we find is today that much of the law of the Old Testament, such as the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, they don't apply to us, but the moral law does. The Bible said in Romans 6:14-15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about the law in the Old Testament and the rigid system that the Jews were forced to go by. Again, I want you to say today, I'm not by any means diminishing the commandments of the Word of God. I believe all the Bible can be applied to our life. I believe there's certain things that we don't do as they did because it was during their time period, the ceremonial things and the dietary things that would come their way. But the Jewish rabbis have described or found some 613 commandments in the Bible that we're required to obey. Now, even 613 commands is a lot to keep up with. In fact, I don't even know if I could do it, and I don't know if I had two or three secretaries if I could do it, to be sure that I was doing exactly what I needed to do. However, God brought that down to a little bit on our level to understand. We're expected to live right and do right, but we find that in Exodus chapter 20, God gave us literally the commandments condensed down to the 10 commandments that we know today. Now again, we're not under the law, and I understand some of those things that may apply or not apply to us, but what we need to understand is that these 10 commandments ought to be a pattern for us to go by and to use in our life. When God gave the law, he identified the 10 commandments that men would keep. Now, it's a little better than 613. I think it's all included in the 10 commandments, everything we need to know, although I know there's things that we need to know and study. But yet, in the 10 commandments that were found in Exodus chapter 20, let me just read them to you. Here's the 10 commandments. And by the way, the message this morning is God's desire for you. Glad you got that up there. I forgot to even give you my introduction or give you my title. But God's desire for you. What is God's desire for you? And I think we just read that in verse number 8 a while ago. But the 10 commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee." Believe me, that's an important thing to us. You know, you say, "I don't have no gods." You may think you not have a statue or something else being, well, I'm not preaching on the 10 commandments. I'll get off on that and we won't get to the message. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now that one says a lot. Thirdly, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord shall not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." I'm grateful today and for the opportunity. As a young boy, I hate to even admit it to you, but I had a pretty foul mouth for a little while when I was trying to be tough and keep up with the crowd. But I'm thankful God took all that away from me. But yet today, he said, "Take the Lord's name in vain." And by the way, that could go even a step further. That's not just in using his name in a curse word. Taking his name in vain is when you propose to be something that you're not, so much as being a hypocrite. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. My, how we need to apply that today, don't we? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Friend, this is God's day. And I believe today, when it's God's day, we ought to be at God's house. And we ought to be listening to God's word. Here's one my mother and daddy liked, but they had a hard time enforcing it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. They really didn't have a hard time enforcing it. Daddy did quite well. Thou shalt not kill. Well, boy, I tell you today, we need to pray for those families up in, where's that, Maine. I just cannot imagine. And here's the thing. And I got to be careful. Don't want to get sidetracked. But I'm going to tell you, here's the thing. What happened there can happen here today, tomorrow, next week. And I'm going to tell you today, all I can say is you better be careful. Better keep your eyes open. And you better understand your surroundings. And then, on top of that, you better be sure you know where your kids are, what they're doing, what they're involved in. And again, I know these people were bowling, having a great time, no doubt. The other group was down at the bar. They were probably having a good time, too. And yet this man walks in and shoots and kills 18 people. Remember, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The Bible says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Adultery is something today that applies to us in many ways. As a child of God, as a Christian, as a church member, we have responsibility not to commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, today we said, that's not a problem with me. I've never stolen nothing in my life. Well, you probably never lied either, but you just did. Because everybody stole some time in their life. But thou shalt not steal. Now again, I'm not preaching on the Ten Commandments this morning, so I gotta move. But when I say that thou shalt not steal, I'm not talking about taking money out of the offering plate, although that is stealing. I'm not talking about going to your neighbor's house to get something that's not yours, although that is stealing. But I'm talking about the things that you steal from God. Steal the fellowship that you could have with him. Steal the time that you spend doing something else rather than being in the house of God. Time that he expects you to be serving him, and yet you're not. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, Ten Commandments is a lot easier to control than 613. I think you'd agree with that. But those Ten Commandments are still difficult for many to obey. Today, I remember one time preaching a message on the Ten Commandments and preached, literally, there's not a commandment that we have not done in some way or the other. Now, again, I know you say I've never murdered nobody and I've never stolen thing. And again, I think that's probably something you need to think about. But those commandments are hard, but God expects us to live by them and use them as an example. In the text we're studying today, the list is pared down to three simple commands. So we're going to go from 613 down to 10, but literally I want to give you what the three is that he gives us. The passage we just read a while ago tells us clearly what the Lord wants us to do and what he wants us to be with our life. Some people today said, boy, I sure wish I knew how to find God's will. Can I submit to you today, it's in the book. It's in God speaking to your heart and what he'll do if you put your trust in him. Now, what does God want from his people? The passage answers the question. Today, we're to learn the answers to the question, what is it that God wants from his people? The first thing we notice is found in verses 1 through 2. Take this today, and I don't know how it would be, but I think that's the way it's going to be one day. But in verses 1 through 5, I believe we see the Lord's prosecution of those who are guilty of not obeying the truths that he set before us. So we come to our passage of scripture. I'm going to read them as we go rather than read them all at once. But this passage opens with God himself serving in a role of a prosecuting attorney. What does the attorney do? He tries to prove that somebody's done something wrong. When the Lord does it, you don't stand a chance. I promise you, he begins to prosecute you based on your failure to do and your will not to do what Christ would have you to do. This passage opens with that. Verses 1 and 2, let's read them. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. I want you to understand what he's saying here. He's got controversy. You think God's got controversy with you? He does if you're not doing right, if you're not living right, if you're not obeying the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you have your Bibles open to that, he calls on all creation to be witnesses in the case. Truly today, God created us. But God's created us amongst many witnesses to know what he's done and what he will do. In verse 2, I noticed that word, and it's kind of hard to maybe understand what he's saying there. We thought the Lord loved us. He does love you. But he said the Lord's controversy that he has with his people. Controversy refers to a dispute, a quarrel, or a cause of law that must be concluded. And here he is. He says he has a controversy with his people, but what's he doing? He will plead for Israel. You know, isn't it wonderful today to stop and think about what God does for us? Now, again, based on what I've already said, in obeying the Ten Commandments, and obeying the three that's given, and obeying the 613 commandments, we know that we all are obligated to do that. But why should a holy God have to plead with us to serve him? Oh, today I know everybody said, "Oh, Lord, I'd do anything for the Lord." Sure you would, except the things you don't do and fail to do in your life. Lay out his reason, basically what he was doing. He will plead with them. It means to argue the cause. Lay out his reason for taking Israel to court. Now again, this is symbolic, what we understand, but basically it's still revealing what we should know. He said, and notice as we go on down in verse number 3, he said, "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." You know what he's asking? What have I done to you to offend you, to not love me and serve me and obey my commandments? You know, you stop and think about that. It's a great thought. What has he done to cause us, or what had he done to cause them to walk in rebellion against him? What has he done to make his people turn against him? Why have they grown tired of serving him? Why are they wearied? You know, today I believe in the Lord's work. He uses that term, "I'm wearied." I bet you a lot of people today say, "I'm weary." We may be weary in many ways, and I'm weary sometimes with what I'm going through, some of what you're going through, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what's weirdest. I hear people say, "Well, I get tired of going to church. I don't want to go to church." Well, I tell you, you need to go to church, and I'm sorry to tell you today, it's a sad day when you get to that attitude in your life that you don't want to go. I would just say you might need to take a check upon your salvation to be this sure that you know the same Lord that I does, because he's required it. But here he is asking us, what have I done to weary thee? What has caused you to turn your back upon me? What has caused you to walk away? Verse 3, by calling on Israel to testify or to answer him and respond to the question. He literally is giving that in a form of a question to them in order that he might know. Now, God is upset with his people. But I'd be upset too if I didn't know why I had hurt somebody or wearied somebody or why somebody went the opposite direction from the way that I had chose. But literally, they refused to hear, heed, and obey God. These words here, God is very much upset with his people, and we'd be upset too. Have you ever had somebody get mad at you, and you didn't know why they was mad at you? And they never come to resolve the issue, and you never come. Or maybe you did go. The Lord did here. You tried to resolve the issue, come to it. What is it that I've done to weary you? What is it that I've done to cause me to turn against you? That's exactly what he's asking the nation of Israel at this time. In verse 4, now get this. He says, What have I done to thee? Wherewith have I wearied thee that you would testify against me? But look at verse 4. In this God, he reminds them of his goodness. He said, "For I brought thee out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of the servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." God should not have had to remind them of what he had done for them. But obviously they had forget. They had turned away totally. They had turned him off. In fact, they were going against the things that they knew was right simply because of their own selfishness and because of their own self. We find here that God reminds them how good he is. He reminds them how he redeemed them, delivered them from evil, or excuse me, from Israel, or Egypt. I'll get there in a minute. Just bear with me. But we see how God reminds them of how good he's been. Has God been good to you today? Does he have to tell you? Probably sometimes he does, but he ought not have to. If God's been good, and so he reminds them that he redeemed them, but not only did he redeem them, but he delivered them. Can you imagine the trip, crossing the Red Sea, wandering in the desert, wandering in that time that they were away and many of them died and did not even get to go in because of their disobedience to God? How do you think that made him feel? How do you think it makes him feel when he thinks about hanging on that cross? When he thinks about dying for our sin, and yet people today that call themselves Christians are turning their back on God. And he said, why? What have I done? Friend, I'm telling you, God has done nothing, but everything he does is perfect and holy and right. We should surely never testify against him or blame him for anything. He gave them leaders, the best he could find in the scripture, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He gave them good leaders to lead them. He reminds them of how he redeemed them, delivered them, and sent them on the same path that they might watch over them. Then verse 5, he protected them. He said, oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shechem unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, let me just read a portion of that again. He talks about Balak, king of Moab, had consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shechem unto Gilgal. And basically what he's saying here is everything God does is that he may know the righteousness of the Lord. Friend, understand today there's problems that exist and things we may go through. But we need to understand today that God is totally in control and he protects us. He protected them. He protected them, I know, their whole life, but he protected them, I know, for 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. 40 years, can you imagine the groceries that it took to supply it? They didn't run down to Food Lion or Publix. They had to depend on God. He fed them. Can you imagine the water, turning the bitter water into sweet water in order that they might have it? Yet we find the evil prophet Balaam to bless them through Balaam, hired Balaam to curse them. He used Balaam to bring them to their senses, but yet they still would not hear. In verse 5, again, he's pleading with Israel to repent. He wants them to repent that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Most people today, church is not their priority. Most people today, God is not their priority. He said, preacher, you're making some bold statements that. I think I'm not calling no percentage of it. I can't say percentage-wise, but I'm going to tell you something. If God's people would repent, they would turn from their wicked way, they'd hear from heaven, they'd rejoice over what God has done. Know the righteousness of the Lord. There's a lot of people, they don't know the righteousness of the Lord. A lot of people never know because they never come. They never know because they never hear. The Bible said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Let me move on. In short, God is calling his people to abandon their sins, to repent of their evil ways, and to remember the goodness of the Lord and return to him. Let me just read that last phrase. To abandon their sins, to repent of their evil ways, to remember the goodness of the Lord and return unto him. And listen to this. You may not get this, and maybe hopefully this will spur your mind when you're reading this passage. But listen to what he says in verse 5. Just the first part. Oh, my people. I sense a little tenderness in his voice. I sense a sense of brokenness. He said, oh, my people. Oh, my people. I think today we need to understand he was very tender. You know what? God loves you today. I'm not up here telling you God don't love you because he does. And I tell you, he loves you in spite of who you are and what you're doing. He don't condone it, but he does condemn it. And I believe today we as Christians ought to desire to be in his house doing what he'd have us to do. Micah wrote this book 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. 700 years. Yet the message Micah delivers is as fresh and needed as it was 2,700 years ago. In fact, sometimes it may even be more. Whether we want to admit it or not, we're a lot like ancient Israel. The Lord's been good to us. He saved us when we called on him. He changed our lives. He's met our needs. He's answered our prayers. He's blessed us in amazing ways. Still, we wander away from him. Song, I won't sing it to you. Don't want to run you off. But I wandered far away from God. But thank the Lord, the song says, I'm coming home. We take God for granted. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be mean or ugly to you today, but I'm telling you, I believe everybody in this building would want to admit, I would admit, that sometimes I take God for granted. I don't mean to. It's not my desire to take him for granted, but he's promised to do everything for us and need us, but yet he expects us to do our part and do what he has us to do. We take God for granted. We neglect his worship. And by the way, I think we come to the house of God, we ought to come to worship, sing praises. But I believe you can neglect worship in your house. You can neglect worship reading your Bible. We stay away from his house when it comes time to worship because we have other things to do that are not as important as what he has for us to do. The truth, don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying, we serve an awesome, wonderful, loving, caring God. And yet, look at the way our world is going and the situation that we're in and the sin that abounds and the people that are killing on right and left. And the Lord here must stand today, even with a broken heart, and said, oh, my people, what is it? What has caused you to turn away from me? What have I done to cause that? We allow anger and unforgiveness. We don't show a genuine love as we should for others. And I'm going to tell you, those things hinder our walk with God. Heard Brother David just a little bit this morning in Sunday school speaking about your testimony. Do you care what your testimony is? If your testimony is right, you ought to want to live right. You ought to want to look right. You ought to want to act right. There ought to be something. I remember when I first got right with the Lord, brother, people was really into this thing about making a difference. And there being a difference in your life and the things you did. You stood out and people could tell a difference. But today, you can't tell a difference between who's a Christian and not a Christian simply by many of the things they do. We tolerate sin in our lives, but we refuse to abandon our sin and repent. Many a man, if you're saved, you're going to be judged. You're going to be chastened for it. I don't have time to get off on that. We place our will ahead of his will. It's my desire to do his will. But his desire is for you to do his will. And we do as we please him instead of doing what he tells us to do from the word. We do as we please instead of doing what he tells us to do from his word. I don't know about you folks, but I get convicted when I preach. I just be honest with you. I think how much I failed. I can't do anything about you. You have to make that decision yourself. We place our will ahead of his will. We do what we please, rather than what the Word of God tells us. Then the list of grievances against us are long indeed. Listen, it is amazing that we would treat God like we do, isn't it? He has been so good to us and deserves better from us than he gets. When's the last time you talked to him personally? When's the last time you fellowship with him through his word? Romans 2:4 said, or despisest thou riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It ought to be the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Don't think that I'm up here trying to lead you to repentance. I would love to see you repent, but it's going to have to be the goodness of God because I'm not good. You're not good. The Bible said there's none good. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's got to be God that does the work. And today, listen, somebody said, well, I don't like that preacher. You may not like me, and that's okay. But you must like the Word of God if you're saved and a Christian and believe what I'm preaching to you this morning. Yes, Micah speaks to us today. I pray we will repent and come back to Him. And I just want to share a few verses of Scripture to this truth. Joshua 15, you know this, don't you? Choose ye this day whom you will serve. 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Isn't it sad today? But I'm telling you, they ought not have to. When you got saved, you ought to choose Jesus. And if you chose Him, you'd want to live a clean life. You'd want to live a repentant life. You'd want to be faithful to Him. He asked the question, how long halt? The word halt means to limp or become crippled. And basically, they were stumbling through life. They were trying to hold God in one hand and hold the world in the other hand. Well, preacher, we got to have fun. Let me tell you something. The greatest fun I ever had was especially, I got saved early, but especially in 1973 when I got right with God. And God has been a blessing to me and goodness, but until that time, I was stumbling. Isn't that what we do? God help us when He decide who or what He it is that we love about Him. We need to make a decision. If we love Him, if we love God, we'll obey Him. John 15:16, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our lives betray the true nature of our hearts. In Matthew 7:17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire, wherefore by your fruits we shall know them. That's a purging of the bush. If you're not producing, you're clipped off and cast into the fire. What do we read in the Bible? It said one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Those who are lost are going to be cast into the lake of fire where they're going to burn forever and ever. God calls us to repent. He echoes that from His throne. The next thing we see in verse 6 and 7 is the people's plea. Now, we've seen the prosecution. He all laid it out, and I think it's a pretty good prosecution. Not my delivery, but it was a good prosecution because it was straight from the Word. But now we come to 6 and 7. He says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Now, here, this is Israel talking. This is them speaking. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with the calves of a year's old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So here, Lord, tell it in. You tell me, what is it going to take to please You? That's what I want to know. And they begin going through some of the strangest things you'd ever find. What's it going to take? Is our burnt offerings aren't enough? Our sacrifice, is that not good enough? Basically, this is what they're saying to God. And then they even get more ridiculous. Or should we sacrifice 1,000 rams? Or should we offer 10,000 rivers of oil? Should we give up the firstborn of our children? Should we offer the fruit of our body for the sins we've committed? Lord, what's it going to take to make You happy? That's the way I read it. I believe they're being literally sarcastic in what they're saying. But the people come to the view that the sacrifice gets them into the entrance of the presence of God. Nothing you do is going to help you get into heaven except the blood of Jesus Christ. However, your good works are not going to get you into heaven by any means. Nothing you do. You have to be saved and born again by the Spirit of God. The people had to view these sacrifices as an entry. They said, Lord, what is it? They knew He was upset. They could detect that. And if you listen to the Scripture today, I believe He was upset. As the words were penned, the people of Israel had come to the view that somehow or another they had to do something. Literally, what they're saying is, God, what is it going to take to buy You? That's the way a lot of people are today. Lord, I won't do just enough. They don't say it, but they're saying, I won't do just enough to please You, okay? If I could just, you know, every now and then, you know, I'll try to be as faithful as I can, and I'll try to do the best I can, but if I can't, Lord, what's it going to take to make You happy? They thought God could be bought off. They believed he could be satisfied with the works of their hands. But I remind you, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. They offered an escalating promise of sacrifices, which culminates in an outrageous offer to sacrifice their own firstborn. Why in the world would God want them or us to offer our firstborn as a sacrifice? It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. It's crazy that they would even think that. But yet, they did. Again, I believe from what I read in the scripture and whatever the commentaries tell me, I believe they were literally, in some ways, mocking. I don't believe they were sincere at all in what they were seeking and what they were asking. They either believed that God would be pleased with the human sacrifice, or they were being sarcastic and irreverent. You choose which you think. The ancient sacrifices were demanded under the law. They were not given to Israel so that they could satisfy God. They were given to Israel so they could live for God. We find here the ancient sacrifice were a shadow of a better sacrifice to come. It would come later. A sacrifice that would take away all our sin forever. Who would give his life on the cross as a ransom for his sin. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. People in our day have the same attitude that Israel had in that day toward God and the ancient Israel. It's an attitude which says, what more does God want from me? I go to church when I can. I go every now and then. I put something in the offering plate occasionally, and I'm a pretty good person. I remind you, you're not a good person. The Bible said there's none good, no, not one. And the only goodness we have is clothed with the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us. What more does God want from me? What more does he expect from me would be a better question. Far too many people believe that God can be bought off. Perhaps he'll be happy. Some people think God's in heaven and he wants us to do just certain things. As long as we appease him, he's all right. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. God is a jealous God. God is an angry God, but God is a God of love. Yet we find here, every time that they would go only as far as before, they decide that God expects too much. We see so many people that fail to understand this. We can't be bought. He cannot be bought. Salvation cannot be bought and turned over to him. In other words, guess what? There's nothing we can offer. Nothing. We pray a prayer and ask him to come into our heart, but no matter what we do, we will never be pleasing enough to God through our own efforts. But through the efforts of God and what he does through us, then we'll see the blessings of God bestowed upon us. In Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you that except you righteous shall exceed the righteous. Okay, let me start over. I want you to hear this. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You get that? In fact, there's only one thing which pleases God. You know what it is? Faith. Have faith in God. Without faith, he said, it's impossible to please God. And I'm telling you today, we better have faith. Now, not just faith in general, but specifically faith in Jesus Christ, what he did, how he died on the cross, how on the third day he rose again. The only way we'll ever be pleasing to God is when we are found in Jesus. In Ephesians 1:5-6, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He is the one that does. When we surrender all we have, and are to believe the gospel, God is satisfied. We surrender all we have to believe the gospel, God is satisfied. in 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we come face to face with that question. We got it 2,700 years ago. We didn't get it. We got it now, though. In simple terms, these verses are saying, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What is it? What must I do to be accepted? And they said, Acts 6:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That pleases the Lord. You know, today we don't see too many people saved, and I know I'm guilty as anybody, and I need to do more than I do. But I'm telling you, you know what would be pleased to the Lord? If somebody got saved every time we met. He might be a little pleased with us if we just once a week got somebody saved. Just kind of kidding about that. He wants as many saved as there is. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me except by the Father. And I want you to know, today, before I leave this thought, I want to point out that the real heart of Israel's problem. Here's the heart of Israel's problem. They did not believe they were sinners. And I guess that's where we're at today. People think, as long as you go to church, as long as you read your Bible, as long as you pray, all those are good things, and you ought to do it. But I tell you, God's pleased when you do it, but he's not so pleased when you don't do it. Israel, before God, should have been motivated. Should have motivated them to repent of their shallow religion, their humble, and humble themselves before God to seek him, but they didn't. Warren Wiersbe said, the only people God can save are lost people. The only people God can forgive are guilty people. If we see ourselves as God sees us, then we can have, by faith, become what he wants us to become. So again today, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Remember the Lord's prosecution, the people's plan. Then just quickly, verse number 8, and this verse pretty much preaches itself. I read it to start with. He has showed mercy. Excuse me. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord. You want to please God? Do those things. That'll please him more than you'll ever know. Friend, he must be brokenhearted today when he looks at a world that he died for, rebelling and turning their backs away from him. Just hit and miss, just spare tire religion, just when I need you most. But he said to do justly. That speaks of our outward walk. Brother David, I was listening this morning to some of your lesson. You was talking about the best place to give a testimony wasn't at church. Best place to give a testimony is not at church. I think he pointed it out well. He said the best place to give a testimony is out in the world. People you work with. The people that see your lives. People that walk according. Let me move on. To love mercy speaks of an inward attitude. Loving mercy refers to an inward commitment to God's truth, which manifests itself in a right relationship with God. It means doing right regardless of what everybody else does. To love mercy. To do justice, but to walk humbly. God speaks of the upward direction of our lives. The phrase speaks of the right attitude toward God, which manifests itself in the determination of a walk in continual fellowship with him. The word do humbly has the idea of a careful walk. It speaks of giving careful attention. And just remember this. You're witnessing to people every day. You're going to cause them to go to hell, or you're going to cause them to go to heaven? I'm telling you, you cannot serve God and mammon. You got to make up your mind, is it going to be him or is it going to be me? Every one of them, the manifestation of love for our fellow man. Remember how I told you earlier the Jewish rabbis identified 613 commandments of the law? Remember how I also told you how God condensed those 613 to 10? Here, Micah condenses them to 3. We just give them to you. The 613 commandments to 10. Here, that further down to 3. Here's what Jesus said about what God demands of us. Matthew 22, Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we love God, we should. We'll seek to walk in righteousness with him. If we love others, as we should always seek to do the right thing. What we see in most people's lives today is marked by self-centeredness, which focuses on how they feel, what they want, and how their issues affect them personally. Most people live for themselves, and it means sometimes hurting others, stepping on somebody else, because holy living glorifies God, exalts him, and seeks him above all else. Another important truth regarding these three requirements is all three of these commandments are impossible for humans to carry out. I'll not belabor the point, but I'll just give it to you. All three of these are humans are unable to do any of these things. This is why the phrase in verse 8, he says, walk humbly before thy God. You don't need to walk humbly before me. You need to walk humbly before God all the time. I'm not telling you not to walk humbly around me, but I'm just saying it's God that we got to please. Those two words speak of personal relationship with God. The only ground for personal relationship with God is faith in him. This brings me to the last thought, and I'll be through. But he said in verse 8, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God will not save your soul. Did you hear me? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God will not save your soul. Because if you're trying to fulfill these requirements, they won't make you right. Salvation is not found in works. Salvation is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Salvation is always by grace through faith in Christ alone. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works should any man boast. But when we are in faith relationship with Jesus Christ, God empowers us to fulfill his will through us. We should walk in them. We need to know these acts will not save us, but we need to know Jesus will save us. What does your walk with God say about your relationship? All I've tried to do this morning is spur your thinking to examine, to take a look at yourself, and ask yourself, are you fully giving your life to God in every area of your life that you can think of? What God expects from you is for you, and it'll come through faith. He expects us to demonstrate your relationship to him through outward, inward, and focus on your life. Some things it's hard to get. Sometimes I had to read them a couple of times, but he expects you to demonstrate your relationship to him through an outward, inward, and an upward focus of your life. When you know him, you will do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly or carefully with God. Is God calling you today? Have you ever been saved? Do you know you're saved? Is he calling you with a closer walk with God? I'd encourage you today, if God spoke to your heart, and if he didn't speak to your heart, would you pray during the invitation and ask him to speak to your heart? Because what I've said is so true. I know you don't hear too many people preach it like that, but I'm telling you that's exactly what it says. I don't fear telling the truth. Remember Paul said, he said, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I preached a lot of sermons that I felt I made enemies. I don't preach to make enemies. I preach to see people get right with God.